But today we return our attention now to the Gospel of John. So I want you to take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we've left Lazarus in the tomb now for 28 days. We're going to get him out of there today. John chapter 11 and verse 25. I'm just going to read a couple of verses for the sake of time this morning. This is John chapter 11, verse 25 and following. The Word of God says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, he did a number of astonishing events we call miracles. In fact, his claims were astonishing by themselves. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to come from heaven. But he did not just make those claims. He backed it up with works. That's what the New Testament calls them, or particularly the Gospel of John calls them works. In John 10:25, the Bible says, The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Earlier in the Gospel of John, John declared in chapter 5, The works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, these very works that I do, testify of me that the Father has sent me. He went on in chapter 14, which we'll get to soon, and says in chapter 14, verse 10, Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. By healing the paralyzed man, Jesus proved that he was the Son of Man and had authority over sin to forgive sin. And even by casting out the demons, he demonstrated that he had the power to conquer the evil one in the demonic world, and the kingdom of God had come. And John the Baptist asked whether or not Jesus was the one that he would be looking for, and he was told by the disciples, Jesus said, Go and report to John that what you have seen and heard, the blind receive the sight, lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have been given the gospel preached to them. Now the outraged religious authorities demanded to know more about Christ, and he said this to them, he said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about the Herodian temple. He was talking about his body, and later on, as we'll see in the Gospel of John, he does exactly that. So his resurrection proves ultimately that he is who he claimed to be. But even beyond that, and even before that, Jesus had given us enough evidence that he is indeed who he claimed to be. He fed the 5,000, you remember, which was really about 25,000. As we read in the Gospel of John, and he said, with that context, I am the bread of life. He healed the blind man in John 9, and as a result of that, he said, I am the light of the world. We come to Lazarus, a very dear friend of his, who has died and now is 4 days in the tomb. He resurrects Lazarus from the dead, and in that context, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This entire 11th chapter revolves around the claim that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be, that he's God. But also that he is the resurrection. He's not a resurrection. He's not a coming resurrection. He is the resurrection. And also he claims not only to be the resurrection, but he claims to be the life. He's the source of life. You have life because Jesus is alive. You're alive because he's alive. Life is created and is owned by God. And Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life. And he comes to this passage in John 11, and he proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. As I've told you before, that there had already been a couple of resurrections. One was at the very moment of the death of the person, and Jesus resurrected them. And then there was a funeral procession that was going on, and Jesus resurrected that person during the funeral procession itself. But here, this man's been dead for 4 days. So there's no question as to whether or not this miracle is legit. Some might argue, well, the person who was immediately dead, maybe they weren't really dead, or perhaps maybe the person that was in the funeral itself, the day of the death, perhaps maybe they were just asleep. But here there's no question. Jesus verifies this, and concludes his public ministry by resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And as we move into chapter 12 and the latter part of 12 and also 13, we're going to move into the private time of Jesus with his disciples. We're only about a week and 4 days away from the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Christ at this time. So let me just quickly review where we've been so you'll know where we're going on this. The last time we came together and looked at this, we looked at verse 17 and we considered the coming of Jesus, where it says in verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had been already in the tomb 4 days. We spent a little time there just to illustrate the significance of that, because that is repeated a couple of times in the text to show us that Lazarus is really dead. And hopefully I didn't make it too gruesome for you, but I share with you what happens to the body as a result of the body being dead for 4 days in a tomb in a Middle Eastern environment. And then we saw the claim of Martha in verse 18 and following, and of course Martha makes this astonishing statement in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." And she's not stating that she believes Lazarus is going to be resurrected from the grave. She's just affirming that she has not lost trust in Jesus. We know later on in the text that at least we know that Martha is not convinced that he's going to be resurrected from the dead then. But nevertheless, she affirms her trust in Christ, that he is still powerful, that he is God, and that even that he would have had the power to heal him had he been there, had Jesus been there before he had died. They had witnessed and heard of the miraculous power of Jesus whenever he would heal the sick. And he healed the very sick. He healed those who were at death's door many times. And so they know that Jesus, had he come earlier, he would have definitely been able to heal Lazarus. But they don't understand the whole story and what the providence of God has orchestrated for this event. They don't understand the plan and purpose of God, that God had purposed, intended that Lazarus die and be in the tomb for 4 days, so that God could put on display his own glory through Christ. Then we noticed in this text now in verse 23, the confession of Christ. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus meant in just a few moments. She thought the future, right? Martha says in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at that last day." In verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am," there's your I am statement, which is the clear declaration that he's God. Ego eimi is a repetitive statement. I am. It is the equivalent of the Old Testament I am in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus claims again emphatically to be God. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who continually believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked the question to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And by the way, I don't want to leave that statement without recognizing the reality of this, that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the resurrection and the life, you will die in your sins. And you will die and pay for all eternity in hell for your sins. If you do not trust what Jesus did for you on the cross, then you will receive the full wrath of God upon you for all eternity. So these are not minor issues. When Jesus says, "Believe in me," he's not asking you to follow a great teacher or to follow a great rabbi or to be supportive of someone who was a great moral man. He's telling you in definitive terms that I am your destination, and that if you don't believe in me, you end up in hell. If you believe in me, you end up in heaven. So we pick it up from there. After Martha had gave that great confession and recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. So there was a great doctrinal statement of Christology just by Martha. She had her theology right. She had her Christology right. She knew who this was, that this was not just a man, this was not just a teacher, not just another rabbi, but this was and is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God himself, who came into the world. So we move from the comforting of Mary now, or rather from the confession given to us of Christ here, to the comforting of Mary. Look at verse 26. And in verse 28, "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling you.'" Now, this portion of Scripture is a narrative passage of Scripture. We're going to move rather rapidly through it, which is a miracle for me, But we're going to find out as we move through it, we're going to get to the real meat of the passage. But I don't want you to misunderstand some of the other important elements of this. In this verse, in verse 28, when it says she had said these things, it refers back to her confession in verse 27, that she believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. She went to Mary secretly to call her and to let her know that Jesus Christ, the teacher, was calling for her. She went secretly, most likely because at that time there had been a number of people gathered together for the ongoing funeral, the grief time, the time of mourning that would go on in Israel. In those days, you would at least have to bring two flute players and one mourning woman, a hired wailing woman, to be at your funeral if you were poor. But Lazarus and his family, Mary and Martha, they were not poor. We know that from latter parts of the rest of the Gospel of John. So they would have had a number of people there that were hired as wailers to come in and to wail and to weep and to carry on through the whole process of the funeral, plus the friends, plus the relatives, plus all the other people. Some of the leadership of Israel even came because they were only 2 miles from Jerusalem. So here you have the situation where Martha comes back and secretly calls Mary, hopefully not to bring the whole crowd, right? I mean, you go to tell Mary, Mary, come to Jesus. Jesus wants to talk to you, but you don't want the whole group to come. But it just so happens because of the way in which Mary got up. In verse 29, it says, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. As a result of that, we note in verse 31, the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary had rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep. This was common practice. That's where you went to weep. You would go to the tomb to weep. Mary was more of an emotional person than Martha was. Mary was the one who was always seeking to be comforted or to comfort. And here in this situation, she's there at home. She's called out. She comes out. She goes to Jesus. But the entire crowd of mourners and Jewish friends and relatives and even some of the leaders of Israel go there to witness this conversation with Jesus and Mary. Now, this is an amazing thing to consider. This is all under the providence of God, that God is orchestrating this to get all of that crowd there so that when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there's not just Mary there, not just Martha, but all of them are there. And you've got to note that, because that is such an important point, because God is literally setting the stage for this event to occur. God is calling out to all of those that are there to witness the power of God on display. God has purposes in mind here, and He's accomplishing it by bringing them there, even through the activity and the hastiness of Mary. So now we move from the comforting of Mary to the compassion of Jesus. And if you'll look at it with me now, in verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in His spirit and was troubled. Now we need to camp here just for a few moments, because in this verse we get a clear picture of the humanity of Christ. You know, when Jesus came, He came born of a virgin, right? But He took on full humanity. He was 100% man without sin. He was also 100% God. They call that the hypostatic union. That union of the divine and human natures of Jesus Christ. And He wasn't like 50-50, He was 100-100. And you can't understand that. No theologian has yet been able to resolve it, and you won't either. So don't worry about that. But just accept the reality that He's just as much a man as He is God in this incarnation. And so here's Jesus, who knows what He's doing, right? He knows the purpose and the plan of God to wait and delay till the fourth day to resurrect Lazarus. He knows that He's going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. All of that is very clear to Him. Therefore, it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and it uses a present participle, it means that she was an ongoing weeping state. She was in a constant weeping condition. The word that is translated here, weeping, kalo, is the word. It means to wail or to lament loudly. It is the idea of an uncontainable weeping. I've been at many, many funerals in my ministry, and I've witnessed all kinds of conditions and situations with funerals. I've seen people try to remove the body from the casket at the time of the viewing in a funeral. I've seen people wail and weep and cry uncontainably. I've seen people pass out and faint at weddings. And here you have this same situation where Mary is just weeping uncontrollably. She loved her brother. And now it's day four. Even in the tradition of the Jewish people, they believe that the soul hung around for at least 3 days, and perhaps maybe the soul could re-enter the body after the third day or during the third day, but after that it was over with. Decay and decomposition had set into the body by the fourth day, and there was no chance of them coming out of the tomb whatsoever. So in her mind, it's the finality to it. In her mind, it's over with. She's full of sorrow and lamenting loudly and crying out uncontrollably. And it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her, and I love that statement, that Jesus noticed her pain. Jesus noticed her weeping and her mourning. And also, it even says in the text in verse 33 that the Jews who came with her, they also were weeping, uses the same word. There were those that were paid to be there, the professional mourners, but there were also those that were family members that were weeping and wailing and mourning during that time. But notice Jesus' response in verse 33. It says, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. I believe some translations use the word deeply moved, and they translate groaned as deeply moved. But whether it's deeply moved or groaned, it does not really give the picture of what the word is here in this text. This is a unique word, only used a few times in the New Testament. And the word actually has the idea of being moved to anger. It has in it the idea of indignation, displeasure. If you trace it back to its original root, believe it or not, it has the idea of snorting like an angry horse. The point is that what's going on here is Jesus is not just deeply moved, not that he's just groaning, but he's full of indignation and anger. That's what's moving in the spirit of Christ. It also says in this text that he was troubled. Tarasso is the Greek word. It's a word that means to be agitated. It's the word that means to disturb, be tossed back and forth. It's used of Herod's reaction and when the Magi came. It's used of Zechariah's fear whenever he saw the angel in the temple. It's used of the disciples' amazement when they saw Jesus after the resurrection. It's used of Jesus' response to Judas at the imminent betrayal. The point is that Jesus is not only agitated and full of some anger in his spirit, but he's being agitated in his spirit back and forth. You say, what in the world is going on here? He knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus. He knows that that's about to happen in just a few moments. So what's he so upset about? Well, most likely, and we don't know for sure, but you can understand that from the humanity of Christ, he sees the mourning, the sorrow, the death, the destruction, the cause that sin has brought into all the world. And you have to understand it from the standpoint of God. God is the judge. He's the sovereign one of the universe. But he has an intimate relationship with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We even use the word later on, as we'll see it, that he loved him. And it's the Greek word phileo, which means a friendship type love. So here you have the situation where the judge of the universe knows that sin has come into the world because God in his character and his law demands that death and all that comes with disease and the curse of the universe is a result of sin. And that's a result of his justice, right? But even with the justice of God, there is the compassion of God and the compassion of Christ over those that suffer under this sentence of death and disease and destruction. As would be the case with a human judge who would have someone in his own personal family brought before him, and that family member may have broken the law and they were going to receive the just punishment that the law would give, but that same judge would feel the emotion of what's going on here, that yes, they're going to suffer as a result of the just penalty of the law, but I feel the pain, I feel the sorrow, I feel the sense of the judgment. And Jesus sees that as he witnesses his own friend Lazarus, who's dead in the tomb, but more than likely he sees that those that are sorrowful around him, and I would also add this, that he also notices that there are those that are mourning in such a way that they see that it is almost a finality to death. Like the pagans would mourn, as if there is no hope. And you see, we don't have to mourn that way as believers, do we? I mean, you and I hope you know this by now, that whenever you die as a believer, you're immediately taken into the presence of God and in Christ. And the Bible says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We have a future, and that future includes not only being in the presence of God, but for those that we knew, that knew the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see them also in heaven. And I sense in this context here that Jesus has that same affection and that same love, but at the same time, he's agitated because why are you mourning so much and weeping so much? This is not the end for Lazarus. They would have been thinking clearly of the future resurrection, but he knew what was coming. So, in verse 34, Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" And again, I thought as I read through that, isn't that an amazing thing? Here's Jesus. Who's God? God knows everything, right? But Jesus says, where is he? Why would he do that? Because he's man. Even the Bible says that he didn't know the day nor the hour of the return of Jesus Christ. Only the Father knew. Whenever Jesus came, there was what they call another theological word for you, kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ, where he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. It's talked about in Philippians chapter 2. We call that the kenosis, or whenever Jesus came, incarnation in the flesh, he set aside all of those glorious attributes and took on human flesh in the form of a servant and a full human. And he limited himself. So he says to them, where have you laid him? Here's the one who's about to resurrect him, and he wants to know where is he. Right? So verse 35. Verse 34, though, they say to him, Lord, come and see. We don't know who the they are. It could have been Mary. It could have been Mary and Martha. It could have been some of the Jewish people there. We're not told who that is, but they're telling Jesus to come and to see where they've laid the body of Lazarus. Now verse 35, the easiest memorization verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. But I want you to note something about this. He not only was troubled, greatly troubled, and also agitated and had anger as a result of what he saw happening at the funeral, but in this verse you get a glimpse into the great compassion of Jesus for Lazarus. The word wept here is not the same word used for the weeping of Mary or the Jews. It's not the word that is translated troubled or greatly moved, as one translation says. It's the word dakruo, and it has the idea in its aorist form to mean that he silently burst into tears. In other words, he's standing there before the tomb now, and he wept. And he wept because of what sin does. He wept for his family. He wept for Mary and Martha. And there is the humanity of Jesus on display that he shows that he does mourn. He wept. You may have seen that. I know I've witnessed it a number of times, especially among men. Men have a tendency to try to withhold their emotions during funerals or the death of loved ones, and I've watched a number of times men weep silently with tears running down their cheeks. Jesus was standing there. His cheeks were full of tears as he wept there before the tomb of Lazarus. But look at verse 36. They noticed that. It was not something that was unclear. They clearly saw what was happening to our Lord. And in verse 36, they said this, the Jews did, see how he loved him. He loved him. He loved Lazarus. Folks, I don't know about you, but whenever I read this text, I find a great deal of comfort in this. You know, Lazarus was a sinner just like you and I. Lazarus was fully expecting of the wrath of God just like you and I, but God had saved him. God had forgiven him of his sin. And there was a relationship there between Lazarus and Jesus that only those that know Jesus as Savior and Lord can fully experience. That's where Jesus later on tells his disciples that he calls those disciples of his friends. God, the Lord himself, is our friend. And here you have Jesus who clearly shows his love. As I told you, that's the Greek word phileo, not agape. Agape is the sacrificial love. It is a deep love that only really God can fully manifest, because that love is used often not only of those that are good people, but it's also used of those people that are enemies. We're to love not only those that love us and those that are lovable, but the Bible says we're to love our enemies. That's the same way God loves. That's agape love. But this word here, phileo, is the love of intimate friendship, heartfelt, tender kinship. But now we move on. We've seen the comforting of Mary and the compassion of Jesus. Now we move to that great event in the book of John, chapter 11, the call of Christ and the resurrection of Lazarus. Look at it in verse 37. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" The answer obviously is yes. But you see, Jesus always in his ministry polarized people. They either were for him or against him. You couldn't understand what he was saying on sometimes, and sometimes you could. And in this text, throughout his ministry, Jesus was making it clear that yes, he did love Lazarus. Yes, he did have compassion for Lazarus. But just because he waited, just because he delayed that time period, did not mean that he did not love and did not care for Lazarus. They did not fully understand what was about to happen at that time. They were following in the footsteps of Mary and Martha, because Mary and Martha both said, "Had you come, he would have never died," right? Jesus had healed the blind man just earlier, as it even says in the text in chapter 9. They were still very, very fresh in their minds with that event. That was something that went on and was just spread throughout all of Jerusalem. So they're wondering, what in the world's going on here? If he really, really did love Lazarus, if he really did love him as he says, why didn't he come and help? Why didn't he come and help? And the reason is this, folks, and this is where we often miss it. It's not all about us. It's about Jesus Christ and His glory. So sometimes the plan of God that may include for you sorrow and distress and trouble and problems, you may wonder, where is God in all of this? And God has the power to solve it all, but why doesn't He do it? Why doesn't He answer my prayer? Sometimes God is most glorified when you go through the fire. As indicated in 1 Peter, He is glorified that way, and your faith is proven that way. The answer to the question is simply this. As Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of His will, not your will, His will. His plan is perfect. Our plan often is nowhere close. It even says in Job 33:13 that He does not give an account to His people for all of His doings. He's not accountable to you and I for what He does. He doesn't answer to you and I. But you can trust a perfectly holy and righteous God who loves us and is gracious to us to do what is absolutely righteous and to do what is right, even though we may not understand it at the time we're in it, even though we may not even understand it in this lifetime, until we finally get to heaven and are able to look back with the eyes that we would have from heaven and to know that God had a purpose and a plan for all of it. Then we move to verse 38 now. Jesus, again, groaning within Himself. There's the same word where He's troubled in the sense that it's an agitation. There's anger there in Himself as He came to the tomb. And it says it was a cave and a stone was laying against it. Now, just to give you an idea, there's a little misrepresentation here of what actually is going on here. If you go to Jerusalem and go out to Bethany, where Lazarus' tomb is, the tomb was actually more of a hole in the ground, and the rock was over the top of it. And there was also a square portal above it that they called the soul hole. And it was believed that at that time, the first 3 days, the soul could escape out of there and, of course, either reunite with the body or go to heaven on the fourth day. But it's not like you often see pictures in your children's books where you have basically a archway door and there's a big round stone rolled over in front of it and they came and just rolled it out of the way. From my studies, what I found out is that the actual tomb itself, and I was able to look at it online, the tomb is actually a hole in the ground where there were steps going down into the tomb. And the stone would have been laying on top of it. In fact, the Greek supports that very word whenever it says in verse 38, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. The word "against" here is the Greek word epi. It's a preposition that means upon it. It can be translated "against," but most commonly it's translated "upon it." In fact, the word "lay" is also to lay upon. It's emphasized twice. There was a stone, you could call it a tombstone, a round stone, and it was there on top of the hole that Lazarus' body would have been taken into. And here you have a situation where Jesus comes to this cave, as it is called here. And that was a natural occurrence in those days. It wasn't like the funerals we have today, where we would have a place of dirt where we would go out and dig a 6-foot-deep hole and put the casket in it. Often in those days, there would be tombs that were in caves or rocks, and they sometimes would be natural, sometimes they would be hewn out, but it wouldn't be just one person in there unless you were very, very rich. And in this case, most likely, as they looked into this tomb and Lazarus's tomb in Bethany, there were multiple places where bodies could have been placed. And also, what the Jews would do is they would allow for the body to completely decompose, and then they would take the bones and put them in a small box and set them up on a shelf. So you could have your whole family on one shelf. In this case, though, Lazarus has been there now for 4 days. And it says in verse 39, notice it with me, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Another interesting point, the word "take away," iros, the Greek word, you know what it means? To raise up, to lift up. Lift the stone up. Take up the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, Martha, can you imagine, just for a moment, please put yourself in that position. Your dear brother, Lazarus, has been dead for 4 days. You know what happens to the body at 4 days. And now Jesus wants to open the tomb. Regardless if Jesus just wants to go down and look at the body one last time, I mean, you're embarrassed with the reality that there's your brother down there and you're in horrific panic that now the tomb is going to be open, the smell's going to come forth. What a horrible situation to face. And Jesus says, "Take it away." The lid or the stone on top would have masked the odor some, but they would have been very well aware of what the condition the body would have been. And in fact, the word here, "been dead 4 days," is a perfect tense verb, which means that Martha herself understood the permanent state of death here, that he's dead and he's really dead. He'd been dead for some time. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" That is not repeated earlier in chapter 11, but we know there was a conversation going on between Martha and Mary, much more than what's recorded in the chapter itself. So Jesus had told her, "Listen, if you will just believe, you will see the glory of God." Now, I want to point out one important point about this. This faith of Martha was not what was the catalyst to make the miracle occur, as some of your faith teachers say today. If you have enough faith, you can be healed, kind of thing. The faith was this. She already was a believer. The faith was, if you will believe me, you will perceive and understand the glory of God. That's what that was about. It wasn't making the miracle dependent upon her faith. That was a sovereign act of Christ that had already been planned and already purposed and was about to take place regardless of how many people didn't believe. But he's telling her, even as Leon Morris said, for Jesus, the glory of God was the one important thing. This means that the real meaning of what he would do would be accessible only to those who had faith. All who were there, believers or not, would see the miracle. But Jesus is promising Martha a sight of his glory. The crowd would see the miracle, but only those who truly believed in Christ would perceive the real significance of it, which is the glory of Jesus Christ. And that happened a number of times in his ministry where he had done miracles, and there were those who really saw the intent of it, really saw the meaning of it, and others who just witnessed the miracle. Verse 41 and 42, then they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing here by me, I said that they may believe that you sent me." In other words, Jesus prays publicly out loud so that they will know that what's about to take place is not some incantation of some magician, but it is the work of the Father through the Son. What has he been saying all along in the Gospel of John? I and the Father are what? One. I'm God. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. And so he says, I said this so they'll know that it's not just some other thing happening. It's not just me, but it's God. God the Father. Verse 43, here we go, right? Here comes the good stuff. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, if you could picture this for a moment, where Jesus is standing literally right near the opening of the tomb, and some believe that he spoke into the square opening that would have been what they call the soul hole, and yelled down into the tomb. And in this text where you have in verse 43, it says, he cried. The idea is that it's the Greek word karagazo. It means to shout, to speak with a loud voice. And then it says, he cried out with a loud voice. It's being repetitive. He not only shouted, but he shouted with a great mega, is the word for great or loud. It's the word that he cried out, he spoke forth, he shouted forth with a great voice. Now, I've been told that George Whitefield could preach to thousands out in the open and people could hear him a mile away. And I grant you this much, that day, everyone who was standing there at the tomb heard what Jesus said. And I don't believe, as some commentators say, some say, well, you know what, the reason why Jesus said that is because he needed to show the power that was needed to bring him forth from the grave. That's not necessarily so. We know from the Old Testament, God spoke things into existence by his very thoughts. Jesus could have just thought it and it would have happened, right? But in this case, what he wants to do is make a public announcement. Here's what's about to happen. I'm calling Lazarus, who's dead in the tomb for 4 days, I'm calling him out. In fact, the words that are translated here, Lazarus, come forth, you could literally translate it like this, Lazarus, here, come out. That's the way it's actually rendered in the Greek text. Or like my mom would say, get out here right now, right? And that's really the thrust behind the actual words. It's like, Lazarus, get out of the tomb now. That's what's happening there. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? And of course, the Bible says there's coming a time in the future whenever Jesus is going to do the same, but he's not going to do the same just with Lazarus. He's going to do the same with everybody. Every single person who's ever lived, the Bible says there's an hour coming. It says in John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Whether you're saved or lost, you're coming out. You're coming out of the tomb. This is a remarkable display of power. It's hard to even comprehend the kind of divine power that stops the progress of decay, divine power that reverses rigor mortis, divine power that pours new life into rotten organs and starts bloodless, decomposing hearts beating and pumping fresh blood through every organ and every limb. It's the kind of power that creates a brand new body, that creates blood out of nothing and makes it flow flat, fast and fresh. It's the kind of power that takes sightless, decomposed eyes and gives them new tissue and new optic nerves and new vision. It's the kind of power that takes the non-functioning, decomposed mass of brain tissue and recreates it on the spot so that that same brain can think and feel and move and speak. And by the way, he's the same person. It's a staggering display of power. Hard to even put your mind around to comprehend. By the way, just for your own footnote on that, we don't have a whole lot more after that. In fact, it doesn't tell us how everybody was astonished. It doesn't tell us how many books he wrote about his trips to heaven. It doesn't tell us any of that stuff. We don't know. We don't know what happened. I mean, I'd have loved to sat down with him afterwards and say, hey, Lazarus, how was that? You know? But we don't know. You know why we don't know? Because that's not the point. The point is who? Jesus Christ. It's not Lazarus. It's Jesus Christ. And the focus of the text is on him and what he did and the power that he put on display. We're told traditionally that Lazarus had to leave Israel because of the threats on his life. We'll read that later on in chapter 12 where the high priest and the Jewish leaders threatened to kill Lazarus. I mean, listen, if you want to get rid of the leader and the one who claims to be the Son of God, you've got to get rid of Lazarus. I mean, he's a constant threat. Because there he is, the guy who was dead 4 days, and everybody knows it, and he's walking around. You've got to get rid of the evidence, right? So they were going to try to kill him. So tradition says that he left Israel, went to Cyprus, and became a pastor there. In fact, some say that you can go to Cyprus today and you can go underneath the church where they've excavated and they found what they believe to be another tomb of Lazarus. And on the actual tomb itself, it says, Lazarus, dead 4 days, a friend of Jesus. Well, the point is this. Lazarus was resurrected by the very power of God, and it is put on display. Verse 44 says, and he who had died, listen to this, came out. You know, I'm preaching this, and I feel like I've done a completely inadequate job describing this because it just can't plumb the depths of it. It's just so powerful. And also, I thought, you know, how in the world is he coming out of there? Well, they say that most Jewish literature says that they're wrapped up in grave cloths with their strips of cloth, but they were wrapped loose enough to where he could move some. I don't know that for sure. How he got out of there, only God knows for sure, but he did. Right? He came out. I mean, how is it even possible if you could be wrapped up in grave clothes for you to walk up and out of a grave? But he does. And the fact says, it even says in the text that he was wrapped with a cloth, and it says, Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And I think this is an important point also to add to this marvelous, miraculous power of Christ, his sovereign work in raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus did what he could do, which was the power of God, but he purposed and allowed the people there to do what they could do. I mean, Jesus could have had that cloth just floating around in the air and unwrapping perfectly, just, oh man, all kind of light and brilliant lights flying around. That's not what he did. He came out, he was a man standing there wrapped in grave cloths, and Jesus said, you unwrap him. You unwrap him. Now, I'm going to add a thought that I came up with, and I don't know if anyone else just came up with this. I think like this, so I'm a little morbid in this way, but let me share this with you. I was thinking, okay, here comes Lazarus out of the tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. I already went over the great details of what happens to the body whenever it decomposes. If you have white linen wrapping your body and it's decomposing, guess what? It gets stained. It gets affected with the fluids coming out of the body. I believe personally, I have no backup on this. This is me. But I believe that whenever he came out, the same cloth that was wrapped around his body was stained and wet. You say, why? Because if he came out with crystal clean linens, he's not been really dead. He's been laying around in there sleeping for 4 days, unconscious. But no, his body had already decomposed to the point that fluids were coming out of the body, and they would have stained the white linen, and I believe that was a clear evidence that, listen, this is the same guy that went in this tomb. This is the same guy that came out, and here's the evidence. He's the same one that was decaying. That's my thought. Anyway, there's much more I could say about that, but I'm running out of time, so I want to move to what I believe to be the spiritual application of this. Because, you know, with all of the miracles that Jesus did, there usually were spiritual parallels to what he was trying to teach. He wasn't just randomly going out there just miracle after miracle. Many of the miracles he did had a spiritual lesson behind it. You remember, perhaps, like we talked about, the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just to feed everybody, but to show that he was the bread of life, right? Whenever he healed the blind man who was born blind, it wasn't just to give that guy sight so he could see where he was going. It was because he wanted to illustrate that he is the light of the world. And he gives sight to those who are spiritually blind. And whenever you come to the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus, listen, there's no greater illustration in all of Scripture of the condition of man before he comes to Christ. He is dead in Christ. And you need a miraculous work of a sovereign God to call you out of that death. Lazarus was dead in the tomb. There was nothing he could do. Nothing. He was dead. He was very dead. And the Bible says that your spiritual condition before you come to Christ, or if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that you're spiritually dead. Now, just as much as death in the physical world means the inability to respond and lifeless, so does your spiritual death. You have no ability to respond and you are spiritually lifeless. Let me share with you a few verses. Ephesians 2:1, and you, it says this, were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5 says, and even when you were dead in your trespasses. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Matthew 8:22, Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. What was he saying? Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Luke 15:24, about the prodigal son, he says, "For this is my son, was dead, and now is alive." John 5:21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever He will." He's not only talking about spiritual life, or rather physical life, he's talking about spiritual life and spiritual death there. Ephesians 4:18 says it like this, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Another way of saying death. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brother or love his brother abides in death." Some have attempted, by the way, to make this death not real death, not real, real spiritual death. They call it a terminal sickness, but not really dead. More like you're kind of sick and headed for death. There's one teacher, professor, and pastor, I'm sure, Leighton Flowers, who's an ardent opponent of the depravity of man as stated and believed by the Reformed doctrines and traditions. He says this, and I quote, "If it is to be taken too literally," meaning dead, "it would mean that the dead could have no response, positive or negative, to the inspired truth of God's gracious regeneration or revelation." Yes, exactly. He goes on and says, "After all, an actual corpse can do nothing except passively lie there." Yes. No one takes the term quite literally, he says, though. Oh, yeah? He went on to say, "Calvinists insist, without much biblical foundation, that the term connotes the innate moral inability inherently passed down to every human being as a result of the fall of Adam. But what if Calvinists are wrong? What if the biblical use of the term dead does not mean that everyone is born without the ability or desire anything other than hating and rejecting God and is clearly revealed in His truth? Calvinists have the burden to produce just one clear biblical example of the term dead, meaning moral incapacity to respond willingly to God from birth." He should have never said that. But the Bible's full of it. Let me just share one with you. A few of them. Romans 8:7. "Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind, is at enmity against God, for it cannot be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God." That's all I need. That's one verse. But I got more. Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" He says, "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Matthew 12:34, he calls the Pharisees, "You bunch of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It's impossible for you. You're evil." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man or the lost man does not receive the things of God or the Spirit of God." That is a reference to his will. He does not choose to receive the things of God, but then it says this in verse 14, "Their foolishness to him, nor can he know them." That's his nature. He can't know them, and he doesn't want them because his nature doesn't want anything to do with it. Then what we've read many times already and referred to and taught in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see the words? No one can come. No one can come. Please. John 6:65, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Do I need to go on, Leighton Flowers? Then you have the reference over in Genesis, the beginning of all of this problem for all of us. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, where it talks about that God had put man in the garden and he gave man governance over the garden, and he commanded man, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That is the Hebrew, muth tamuth. It means, dying, you shall die. And the day that they ate of it, they died. They died spiritually. In Romans 5:12, it says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death physically and spiritually, passed upon all men, for all sinned in Adam. It's the point of the text. Now, it would be sad for me to leave you in that condition, right? Dead, in your dead condition. Because if you think about it biblically speaking, in our dead condition, we don't need help, we need life. We don't need a lifeline thrown to us because we're drowning. We need a resurrection because we're already dead. Man is not drowning in his sin. He's already drowned and he's at the bottom of the ocean and he needs Jesus Christ to reach down and pull him out and grant him life. And that's why I close with these two verses that illustrate this vivid truth found in all of the Word of God. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead, existing in a dead state," that's the form of the verb, "and you existing in a dead state in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He," God, "has made us alive." He resurrected you from the dead. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead," being dead, in a constant state of being dead is the text. He says, "even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ." You see, the wonderful miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus is such a vivid illustration of what God does when He saves someone from their sin. He resurrects them from death, and God produces in them the wonderful response of faith and repentance and confession. And listen, whenever Jesus says, "come forth," we come forth. And we get out of there, right? Amen to that. Well, thank you so much for being attentive and following with us, and we'll just close in our hymn and prayer together. Let's pray.